courses I took was the Introduction to the New Testament. It was taught by a big deal named Dr. Richard Longnecker, and in New Testament circles, he's a big deal. And the class was Wednesday morning from 8:30 to, I guess, 11:30 or 12, and it was just 3 hours straight of taking notes. Dr. Longnecker had a lot of knowledge. He knows a lot about the New Testament, and he was imparting as much of that as he could in his three-hour block that he had with us each day. And we used to look forward to and long for our mid-class break just so we could shake our hands and get the cramps out so we could keep writing. And Dr. Longnecker, his exams were legendary, and he had a reputation for giving tough exams. And it was interesting, as a side note, my dad taught at a seminary for a year where Dr. Longnecker had been previously. And Dr. Longnecker's exams lived in infamy, and then people took my dad's exams and said, wow, your exams are like Dr. Longnecker's exams. But Dr. Longnecker, he told the story of when he studied in Switzerland. He studied in Basel, Switzerland, and he had a big deal name in New Testament circles as one of his professors, a man named a German gentleman named Oskar Kullmann, who had moved to Switzerland when the Nazis came to power. And so Oskar Kullmann was a famous German theologian in Switzerland. And Dr. Longnecker told us, he said, you know, Oskar Kullmann, he was a very reserved lecturer. He would sit to lecture behind a desk at the front of the classroom, and he would give his lecture each day. Except one day of the year, every year, he would stand up and he would come around the desk, and he was animated and passionate as he would lecture that day. And that day, every year, that lecture was his lecture on the kingdom of God. Because Kullmann was the one who developed the image of the two overlapping kingdoms that we have used so many times, that we've seen here at Priory a bunch of times. Now, I realize a number of you may not be familiar with this diagram, and that's great. We're going to look at it today so you can understand it. And it's actually in your sermon outline. So you can take it home, you can look at it now, however is most useful for you. So to understand what this picture is, along the bottom, that blue line moving from left to right represents our present age. It's called the present age, the age of sin, the kingdom of this world. There are different ways that it's described in Scripture. And so from the beginning of time up and, you know, until where we are, and then it's going to keep going. And the cross in the center marks the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, frankly, that is the center of history. But at the point of Jesus' death and his resurrection, the kingdom of God begins to overlap the kingdom of this world. And so along the top, that yellowish golden arrow that moves kind of from the center of the picture to the right, that represents the kingdom of God, or the age to come. Or the future age, you could say, but that's a little bit misleading. But the age to come, the kingdom of God. And so right now, we live between the cross and that purple line that we're going to get to in a moment. And so we live in two overlapping eras. We live very much in the present age of sin. We experience the age of sin on a daily basis in our lives, in our hearts, in the world around us. You turn on the news and you see the present age of sin is very much evident. But the reality that Christ has made known to us, and the reality that the resurrection has changed, is that while we have one foot in the present age of sin, our other foot, if you are a believer in Jesus, is firmly standing on the kingdom of God, the future age, the age to come. And so we live in these two overlapping ages for now. Now the interesting part, the exciting part, is that purple line. That purple line represents when Christ will return to the earth. And when he returns and we are all resurrected and Christ sits on the throne of judgment on the day of judgment, he's going to fix stuff. He's going to make everything right again. When he returns, he's going to redeem his people. He's going to redeem the earth. And the present age of sin, you will notice, does not continue on after his return. That line ends. So the present age of sin, the kingdom of sin, this present age will end. And what will continue? The kingdom of God, the reign of God, the age to come. And so right now we're living in the tension of those in-between times. We're living in the what is in Scripture sometimes called these last days. Now, these last days have stretched out to be 2,000 years, but these are the last days of the present age because the writing is on the wall that this present age is going to end when Jesus returns. And we know this because of his resurrection. So this picture is so helpful, and every time you come across the kingdom of God, but we're doing a series on the Lord's Prayer. We're doing a series on how we pray better, how we understand how to pray, and how we hopefully develop our prayer lives. And so where these two connect is that in the Lord's Prayer, today we're looking at that request, that petition, your kingdom come. We want to see what this means and why it matters. And I left my Bible on my chair. So I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read along with us, get your hand up nice and high. Our ushers will get one to you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Usually we just read to 13. Today we're going to read to verse 15. You can find this on page 658 in the church's Bibles if you want. Page 658. We've talked about the fact that there's two different versions of the Lord's Prayer, one in Matthew, one in Luke. Today we're looking at Matthew's. Sometimes we look at Luke's. Page 658, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Jesus speaking to the people at the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds, he says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." What is this saying? Remember, in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus presents the Lord's Prayer, he presents it as a model. He presents it as a structure off of which we can build our own prayers. In Luke, it seems as he's teaching his disciples, and I'm sure Jesus used this prayer many times as a teaching lesson, Luke shows us that we can legitimately use the Lord's Prayer word for word if we use it intelligently and not just as empty words repeated by rote. Last week, we looked at the fact of what it means to hallow or to honor God's name, his character, his true identity. And if you want to, you know, those sermons are available online, the past couple, if you want to catch up on that, if you missed that. But to hallow God's name is to honor who God is at his very core of his being. Today we're looking at the second request or petition request, your kingdom come. What in the world is God's kingdom, and what are we asking for when we ask God that his kingdom would come? Now, the Greek word for kingdom is basileia. Don't worry, there isn't a quiz at the end. But the word for kingdom means the authority to rule. It means the authority to rule. Excuse me. Now, why does this matter that basileia means the authority to rule? Because we today tend to think of kingdoms as places. We think of the kingdom of Great Britain. We think maybe of the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. And so we think of a place. We think of a country. We think of a region ruled by a king or a queen, as the case may be. So because of this, we tend to misunderstand when Scripture talks about the kingdom of God. We think that Scripture is talking about a political regime. We think that Scripture is talking about a country ruled by God. And that's incorrect. That's because our understanding of the kingdom is different from what the word kingdom means in Scripture. Consider, for instance, the parable of the talents. If you know the parable of the talents, where there's the master, the Lord, and he goes away to receive a kingdom. That is, he receives the authority to rule as a king in his own country. I know growing up, and I thought of a kingdom as a place, I thought in this parable is really confusing because the master, he goes away to receive a kingdom. Well, why in the world would you ever come back? Because I thought he was going away to be given another piece of land that was a kingdom and it was now his. No. He goes away to get a promotion. He goes away to get a kingship, to be granted kingship over the country where he already had some authority. And so he goes away, he's promoted, and he comes back to rule as king in the country where he had been. And so he leaves his servants with the amounts of money, and you know, he says, you know, do, you know, invest this, and they do or don't do, and all of that. And that's the rest of the parable. But the very beginning of the parable talks about a kingdom, and that use of the word kingdom reveals he's going away to get a promotion to rule as a king. Historically, this was significant in Jesus' day because Herod the Great, so if you read the Christmas story and King Herod, who's the villain in the Christmas story, he became king this way. Judea was under the rule of the Roman Empire, and so they had magistrates and governors and that sort of thing. Well, King Herod the Great went to Rome to ask to be made king. He went away to Rome to receive a kingdom, a basileia. He was received a kingship, so when he came back, he was no longer Herod the important guy, he was now Herod the king. So he went away to receive a kingship. His grandson, the Herod in Jesus' day, then inherited that kingship. He inherited a basileia, a kingship, a kingdom from Rome. And so that's what it means. The kingship is the authority to rule. Now, when we pray then for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for his authority to be respected on earth as it is in heaven. Last week, we talked about the fact that that phrase at the end of the first three requests, on earth as it is in heaven, grammatically, that phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, refers to all three requests. Let hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we see God's kingdom. We see God's authority on earth. And so it's breaking in. It's that line over top. We're going to get to that. But, you know, the most profound way that we see God's authority on earth is in the ministry of Jesus. We see justice, we see healing, we see reconciliation, we see provision for the poor. Most importantly, though, in Jesus, we see his death and resurrection. That is, we see sin paid for and death conquered so that we can be reconciled to God. That is the most profound evidence or example of the authority of God, the kingdom of God on earth. Forgiving others, then, as we have been forgiven, is the most profound way in which God's authority is recognized. So God's authority, his kingdom has come on earth, most profoundly, not only, but most profoundly in the forgiveness of sin. And so then as his people, since Jesus has returned to heaven, as people, when we forgive one another, we are demonstrating God's authority on earth as it is in heaven. That's the most profound way when God forgives our sins, when we forgive one another. That's included in the fifth petition, right? If you keep going through the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. And then as we read today in verses Matthew's context, the very first thing that Jesus says after finishing this profound is, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Because the most profound example of God's kingdom on earth is the forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation that comes from it. This comes up, again, I'm going to refer to a number of different parables and stories because the kingdom of God is woven through so many different places. It's such an important idea and concept in the New Testament. And so if you think of the parable of the unmerciful servant, where you've got one servant who owes a tremendous, more than a lifetime's worth of debt, and the master forgives the debt. And then, you know, the servant is so excited and he's out and he's happy and he's walking down the street and he sees a fellow servant who owes him, you know, a couple of bucks. And he's like, well, give me my money now. And the guy's like, well, I don't have that on me. Give me some time. And the guy says, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, when the master finds out, wait a minute, I just forgive you so much and you won't forgive your fellow servant? Well, then I'm withdrawing the forgiveness I offered you. You have to pay back the debt. I'm not going to forgive you if you won't forgive others the way you have already been forgiven. And so the forgiveness of sin is the mark of the kingdom of God coming on earth. First, in Jesus and our forgiveness and reconciliation with God, Jesus' disciples become God's adopted children, but then also when we forgive one another. So what then does this mean? What does it mean when we pray, your kingdom come? What does it mean to pray for God's authority to come on earth as it is in heaven? Well, first and foremost, we have to keep our definition of God's kingdom, or actually in Matthew, some people get a little confused by this. Matthew says kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the New Testament say the kingdom of God. Why is that? Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish in nature, and Jews are and still are, were and still are, very careful not to take the Lord's name in vain. They don't say God if they can help it. If they can use some other way, they won't say God. And so Matthew, being very Jewish and being very sensitive to his Jewish audience, writing to fellow Jews, he says kingdom of heaven as a way to avoid using God's name in vain. So when Matthew says kingdom of heaven, if you read kingdom of heaven in scripture, it means the kingdom of God, but being delicate not to say God and accidentally use his name in vain. And so whenever you see or speak or pray of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, you need to keep in mind this is not a place. This is not a region we're talking about. We're not talking about God, setting up a country where the Pope is the head of the country, and that's God's authority on earth. That we've tried that experiment, and it didn't work very well. But that's not the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is God's authority. An immediate topic that then should come up when we talk about God's authority is our rebellion against that authority. Right? You don't have to live long in this world to realize this world is not as it should be. Things are not right in this world. Turn on the TV, browse the internet, open up a newspaper, watch kids on a playground at school, and you will see that not everything in this world is the way it should be. And so God's authority is most definitely not being recognized or submitted to on earth the way it is in heaven. So, at its heart, sin is rebellion against God's authority. That's probably the best way to describe sin. Sometimes we think of sin just as the bad things we do. Sometimes we remember to include the good things we're supposed to do that we don't do. But we need to go deeper than that. That sin is about our heart, it's about our attitude, and it's about, basically, it's our rebellion against God, against God's authority. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God's authority. They chose to evaluate God's rule for themselves, whether or not it was sufficient or good or whatever, and they chose to act on their own. They didn't submit to the authority of God, who said, eat anything you want except that stuff. Not a long list of rules, not a heavy burden, but they couldn't follow it. And so sin, from the very beginning, is about a rebellion against God's authority. They put themselves on the throne of their own lives. They put themselves in the position of authority, and human beings have done that ever since. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, he's talking in part about an end to our sinful rebellion against God. But the kingdom of God is more than just our repentance, right? Repentance is an important part of the kingdom of God and submitting to his authority. But as you read the New Testament, as you find all of these different places where it talks about the kingdom of God and all of the parables that talk about the kingdom of God, there are a lot of different facets, a lot of different components to the kingdom of God and a rich way to understand what it means. The kingdom of God is both present and future. The kingdom of God is both internal and external. The kingdom of God is both immediate and progressive. Progressive in terms of advancing, growing. As Mark describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because Mark skips all of the Christmas story stuff, Mark describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus begins by going to the towns and villages preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Literally, repent, the kingdom of God is pounding on the door. So the kingdom of God is a present reality. It is near. Jesus said it, in his ministry, the kingdom of God is pounding on the door trying to get in. It is right here, right now. So the kingdom of God is present. But on the other hand, Jesus says at the Last Supper, communion, we just read, I said those words while we were taking communion, that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Really what he's saying is, I will not participate in the Passover supper with you again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So even though the kingdom of God is at hand and pounding down the door, Jesus looks forward in anticipation after the resurrection to something happening where the kingdom of the Father's kingdom will come more dramatically or more thoroughly. And so the kingdom of God is future. So there's an immediate right now, there's a future aspect. The kingdom of God is also internal. It's about our hearts recognizing and submitting to God's authority. Sin is not just out there. Sin is in here. It's about being a disciple. It's about submitting our lives, every facet of our lives, every day to God's authority. So the kingdom is internal. But the kingdom is also external. When the kingdom of God comes, the authority of God comes, there's peace among people. The poor are clothed, the hungry are fed, the sick are cared for. So the kingdom of God is external as well. That was evident throughout Jesus' ministry. That was a startling thing. That was why so many crowds followed him. He's feeding thousands of people with a little tiny lunch from a little boy. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He's even telling the storms to be quiet. So the kingdom of God is external. The kingdom of God, the authority of God affects society. It affects our culture and our neighborhoods and our cities and all of that. Now, the kingdom of God is also immediate. Jesus says, the thief of the cross says, Jesus, you know, when you come into your kingdom, you know, may I wish to be with you. Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise today, this very day. So the kingdom is immediate, but it's also progressive. There's also an advancing and a progression. The parables of growing seeds describe this. Repeatedly, Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? So like a seed planted in the ground, and the farmer, you know, rises and sleeps and all of this, and it grows, and the farmer doesn't know why. Or the kingdom of God is like the smallest of seeds. It's planted in the ground and the mustard seed, and it grows into this huge tree, and the birds of the air can, you know, find and build their nests in the top, because there's this progression of starting small and ending big, because that's what the authority of God is like. The authority of God starts with a small seed of just one or two people submitting to the authority of God, and then over time, we don't even understand how it happens. It grows and it blossoms and blooms. So this is where this diagram starts to help us wrap our heads around what the kingdom of God is about and what it's like. And so we have the kingdom of God breaks into the world with the coming of Jesus. He obeys God's authority himself. He exercises God's authority himself in his ministry. Throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, God says that to do his will, to submit to his authority, means caring for marginalized people, right? For widows and orphans. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He goes to the marginalized people and provides for their need. And so Jesus also demonstrates God's authority over sickness. Sickness is the result of sinfulness. And so not in a one-to-one correspondence, you have this throat infection because, you know, you did this when you were 12 and this is... No. But because sin has entered the world, sickness has entered the world and brokenness. And so Jesus comes and exercises authority over the consequences of sin in our lives. He heals the sick, and he even raises the dead on three different occasions before his own amazing resurrection. So at the resurrection of Jesus, we see the inbreaking of the age to come. We see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in a powerful way, right? So Paul can say later, he can say, where, O death, is your sting? Because of the resurrection and the authority of God coming over sin and death. Now that's all at the cross, right? At the cross, when afterwards, as described in Acts chapter 1, Jesus returns to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And so the Spirit also brings the authority of God here on earth. And in a profound way, in the hearts of God's people, in a way that we see glimpses of in the Old Testament, but not in the same way. The Holy Spirit comes upon people or fills people in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit lives in people and brings new life in the New Testament. And so the authority of God, the bringing of new life, is part of the kingdom of God. And that new life comes at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit, again, further establishes God's authority over sin and death in our hearts. So this is part of that progressive aspect of the kingdom, the onward progression, right? As we come to know Jesus and as we come to know him more, and as we cooperate with the Spirit and our character starts to be changed to be more and more like Jesus, that is the progressive part of the authority of God in our individual lives. And as a collection of Christians gathered together as churches, and we're all having the Spirit changing us to be more like Jesus, there's a progression in individual congregations. And the broad universal church, there's a progression as his people become more like him and live that out. There's a progression of the authority of God being established on earth because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his people. Ultimately, though, as great as the church may be at its high watermark on earth, the kingdom of God will not have fully come until the return of Jesus. Then, when Jesus comes back, we will all be raised from the dead, and he will sit in judgment on humanity. He will finish the conquest over sin that he began with the resurrection, and he will establish the authority of God, the rule of God, the kingdom of God on earth for all of eternity. He will make all things new. He will redeem all of creation. That's all indicated in this diagram by that purple bar with the return of Christ and establishing his rule on earth. No sin anymore, no death. God will wipe away our tears, heal all of our hurts and diseases, and we will continue on into eternity in the presence of God. There will be no more sin. And all that will remain is the unchallenged rule of God, the unchallenged kingdom of God with no rebels living inside. So that is the complete fulfillment of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, and that's at a future day, right? That hasn't happened yet. So we look forward to that, and we hope for that, and we yearn for that. So what the kingdom of God is about is that God is steering the ship of history towards this goal of his kingdom coming on earth. God is steering the ship of history towards this goal of his kingdom, his authority coming on earth. It may not always seem like that. There is still evil in the world. We may experience it ourselves. We may watch other Christians experiencing it. We continue to rebel against God's authority, even as believers. Christians die, Christians suffer. God's name is not universally hallowed or held as high above and special. We see sin in the world and in ourselves. And so it's not always obvious that history is heading towards this wonderful climax of God's kingdom coming. And that's part of the hiddenness of the kingdom. Jesus speaks of the hiddenness of the kingdom. It's part of the progressive nature of God's authority. Remember, there's that parable of the man who finds the treasure buried in the field, and he goes and he sells all he has so he can buy the field because, you know, in the law at that time, hey, if you buy the field, whatever's in it is yours. And so he sells all he has so he can buy the field to have the treasure. Or the pearl of great price sells all he has so he can buy the pearl. God's sovereignty means that he is still steering history, even if it isn't obvious to us or we don't see everything right now. Coleman himself, Oscar Coleman, that's a gentleman in Switzerland, the German theologian that came up with this diagram, he lived through World War II. And so he saw a very helpful illustration in how history played out in World War II to help us understand this idea of the two overlapping ages. You see, for those living in occupied Europe, Nazis had controlled everything. Between the Nazis in Germany and the fascists in Italy, they controlled so much of Europe, and there's very little hope. And, the Russians were coming from the Eastern Front, but to be honest, a lot of people weren't that excited about that because the Russians were known to be rather harsh as well. And, out of the frying pan into the fire. And so then on June 6th, 1944, was the D-Day landing, when the Allied forces from England came across the English Channel and invaded Normandy. And they succeeded, and that spelled the doom of the Third Reich. That spelled the doom of the Axis powers. Once the Allies had landed in France landed in Europe and they weren't pushed back, that foothold came to spell the end for Hitler. And even Hitler knew that. And although there was still a year, 11 more months of fighting, lots of people died, lots of people were wounded, Hitler had offensives, even Hitler's big offensive after that wasn't to try and win the war. He knew he couldn't. He hoped he could do enough that he could get the Allies to come to have peace talks without Hitler being removed from power. That was his only goal at that point. He knew he could no longer win. And so you have D-Day on June 4th. You have Victory in Europe Day in May the next year. And so there's this gap. D-Day marks, this spells the end of the Third Reich. We know the war will end in our favor. But it doesn't actually end until we have a year later where we have Victory in Europe Day. And in those in-between times, there may be a lot of, it was referred to as mopping up, or there may still be fighting to do. But we know the ultimate outcome of the war. We just have to carry on to get there. And so Coleman says that this is what it's like for the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of the defeat of sin, just as the D-Day landings assured the people of Europe of the end of the Third Reich. But the return of Christ will complete the defeat of sin in the same way that the Allies had to fight their way across France and Germany and to ultimately thoroughly defeat the Nazi power. And so, we have that cross in the diagram. We have the purple line. So the cross is, like D-Day. And then the purple line is the return of Christ. And Coleman himself used this illustration. And so there's still danger. There's still pain. There's still physical death. But defeat is no longer an option for God's people. We know our ultimate victory will come. We just have to hold on until it does. So praying for God's kingdom, what does it do? It lifts our gaze beyond our immediate circumstances. It reminds us of his certain final victory. This is where this comes down to our prayer life, right? We've got the theology of the kingdom of God. We've got praying for the kingdom of God. Because to be honest, too often our prayers focus on ourselves. Too often our prayer life is about what we want, about what we need, or about what we think we need. Lord, do this for me, do that for me. Please work in this area for me. For me, 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 me. And when Jesus shows us, when Jesus teaches us, to pray, he says, in the West, we're so self-centered. Jesus wants us to be other-centered. He wants us to have a big picture. And so praying for God's kingdom to come reminds us we are part of a much bigger enterprise. It reminds us that God has a plan he is carrying out, not just for me, not just for you. He has a plan for the entire cosmos, and we just happen to be a part of that. It reminds us that although we are deeply loved, we are dearly bought, we are still a small piece of God's grand plan for all of history. You are deeply beloved, dearly bought by Christ, but you are a small piece of God's grand plan for history. So what then do we do with this, right? We're looking at the Lord's Prayer. We want our prayer lives to be enriched. We want to know how to pray, what to pray for, the attitude to have in prayer, and what sorts of things Jesus is teaching us to pray about. So we're not just looking at this for the sake of theology, but we want our prayer lives to be better. So remember, we begin with Dad in heaven. Jesus wants us to come to prayer as an adoring child comes to her loving father or his loving father. It was interesting. We have a meeting before the service and we go over the details and we have a time of prayer. And this morning, one of the people in there had his two little girls with him and they were sitting on his lap and they were snuggling him. And we came to our time for prayer. And I thought, what a perfect example of here is two little girls. And, one of them might have been squirming a little bit. That's okay. But here are two little girls sitting on their dad's lap. And this is exactly what we're to be like when we come to God in prayer. Like a little boy or a little girl sitting on his dad's lap saying, Dad, this is what's going on in my world. Can you do something about it? But as we do that, Jesus teaches us that with that love and affection and respect for a father, our primary concern should be his name being set above and set apart as special, his character being recognized. And then after that, that our next greatest concern in our prayer life is that our loving dad's kingdom and authority be recognized on earth as it is in heaven. That's our second place to go in prayer, is that God's authority be recognized on earth as it is in heaven. Respecting God's authority to rule, though, begins with our own hearts. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," at the heart of all of our problems in our lives, in our relationships, in our circumstances, in the world, at the heart of all of our problems is the problem of sin. Sin is our general attitude of rebellion against God. It shows up in our thoughts, it shows up in our desires, it shows up in our dreams for life, it shows up in our actions too. We see the actions, but there's all that other stuff going on below the surface as well. Our desires and our thoughts and our hopes and our dreams are fallen. They're in rebellion against God's authority. And so Jesus teaches us to daily pray a prayer of submission to God, a prayer of repentance and humility, saying, "God, I want your authority to reign in me. And I recognize I'm not good at that. And I'm submitting my autonomy to your authority." And so praying for God's kingdom to come is an act of submission, an act of repentance, turning back to God. It's an act of humility. It's an act of saying, "You know, God, you are our adopted father through Jesus. We want your name to be set above for special use, and we know that begins with us, that we are naturally in rebellion against you. So Jesus wants us to daily turn back to God, resubmit our thoughts to God, surrender our will to God, surrender our desires and our hopes and our goals and our dreams and our attitudes, as well as our actions to God. Basically, surrender your autonomy to God. We love autonomy in the West, right? Let you be you, just do it. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. I get to choose everything I want. We're totally obsessed with being autonomous. The Lord's Prayer is radically opposed to that. God, I want to submit to your authority instead of being my own authority. So this is personal, right? This is the internal aspect of praying, "Your kingdom come, your authority come in my life, not my authority." But praying for God's kingdom to come is a prayer for change in our world as well. We want a change in our lives, but we also want a change in the world. Just as we're asking for a change in our own hearts, we're praying for an end to the effects of sin in the world around us. This means when you pray for God's kingdom to come, what you're praying for and what you can add specific details about are an end to injustice, an end to poverty, an end to crime, an end to corruption, an end to greed, an end to pollution, an end to violence and abuse in the entire world. It means praying for Christians to be released from prison, for prayers to be answered, for healing, for forgiveness, for reconciliation. And again, it's a prayer for this to begin with us. It's a prayer for us to cooperate with the Spirit to bring about these things to the best of our ability, obediently following the Spirit. If I need to be reconciled to somebody, if I need to do something to end abuse, or if I need to do something to end poverty, I'll do it. But I know what I can do is limited, so I pray that your authority would come in the world. We are Christ's hands and we are his feet. We are the Spirit's agents of change in the world. So it's not just, "God, we pray that your authority come and you would fix it so that we don't have to do anything about it." It's, "God, we pray that your authority would come, that you would fix it, and we are signing up, we are volunteering, we are surrendering our own time and resources to cooperate with your Spirit to make that a reality. To the best of our ability, but recognizing you're the one doing it." Prayer for God's kingdom to come is a prayer for the return of Jesus. Right? Ultimately, that purple line is where the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, and we're praying, "Jesus, please come back soon, because we're making a mess of it. And we would like you to come back and make it all right." It's amazing how often in the comfortable West, when the topic of Jesus' return comes up, how many Christians shrink back. "Oh, I hope he doesn't come too soon, because, you know, I really want to finish my degree. Oh, you know, I hope he doesn't come too soon, because I was really hoping to get married. Or we're really hoping to have kids. Or really hoping to see our kids grow up. Or I'm hoping my kids will have, you know, will have kids and I'll have grandkids," or whatever. Right? It's funny, the number of people I talk to, even one of the Bible scholars who was writing about this, confesses, he's like, he falls into this trap too of, "Oh, you know, I hope Jesus will come back too soon, because, you know, I want this, that, and the other thing to happen." What a load of hooey. We have forgotten how awesome it will be when Jesus comes back, right? I love babies. I'm really looking forward to being a grandfather. My daughter is 5, and we're already talking, right? Like, you know, she already knows that when she gets married and has kids, she even says, if I move away, you're coming too, and you'll look after the babies. I'm like, yeah, right? She knows the deal. We're priming her now, right? And so I'm super excited about having a little girl. She's losing her teeth. It's great. You know, I'm looking forward to being a grandfather and all of this. Wouldn't that be great? None of that can hold a candle to the return of Christ. When I start saying, gee, I hope Jesus doesn't come back too soon because I'll miss out on that. The return of Christ is so much better. You know? It's like, gee, you know, I really don't want to go to the keg because I have this peanut I can eat. I really like peanuts. Oh, hold off on the steak and the Caesar salad and the Billy Minor pie because I love my... You know. What are you doing, right? But we fall into this because we have it so easy in the West. We're so comfortable. We know when Jesus returns, oh, you're going to be held accountable for that stuff. You know, oh, man. We've got it backwards. So when we pray, your kingdom come, and we're praying for the return of Christ, we're praying a challenge to our own desires and our own comfort and our own goals. Praying for the return of Christ means praying to want the return of Christ. To be honest, that's our problem often. We don't really want Jesus to return yet because we've got it pretty good. You know, in the developing world, Christians, they want Jesus to come back now. Because they're fighting poverty, they're fighting oppression, they don't have opportunities, they're fighting sickness, they're being thrown in prison. Jesus, can you hurry up? We're like, oh, you know, can I have a little more time, please? So praying for the kingdom of God to come is praying that we would want the kingdom of God to come. So as we pray the Lord's Prayer, or as we use it as a guide for our own prayer to kind of figure out what we should be praying about, we need to remember to pray that our own desires would be changed. That we would want Jesus to return, even if it means an end to our own, frankly, quite shabby goals and dreams and desires. So this is what it means to pray for the kingdom of God to come. Praying for God's authority to come means praying for growth in our own discipleship, as well as that of others. Praying for God's authority to come means that we want to advance in learning how to surrender and obey God. Surrender to and obey God. We want to grow in our walk with Jesus, and we want to see other people grow in their walk with Jesus. It's really easy to say, God, I pray that your authority would come in that person's life because they drive me nuts. But no, it's about, God, I want your authority to come in my life and that person's life so that together we can show people what Jesus is all about. It means more people coming to know Christ. It means more of those of us who have come to know Christ living like it. It's a prayer for discipleship in our church. It's a prayer for the church universal. It's a prayer for our leaders that they would know how to disciple us and shepherd us and shape us and help us to walk with Jesus even better. So this is what it means to pray for the kingdom of God to come. You know, the primary tool that the Spirit uses in bringing the authority of God is the Word of God. And so praying for the kingdom of God, if you want to see the kingdom of God come in your life, this is the most useful tool that you will find. The Spirit primarily uses Scripture, the Word of God, to show us what God's authority looks like, to show us what his kingdom looks like, and as the tool to help us to surrender to it. So when you pray your kingdom come and you pray that, look to God's word for it. Pray for your pastor or other pastors if you go to other churches. Pray for your Bible study leaders, your teachers, that they would teach you the word of God carefully and accurately. So it's a prayer that right doctrine would be faithfully preached and taught so that we would know what the kingdom of God looks like and know how to surrender to the authority of God. So bearing this in mind, all of this that we've said about what the Lord's Prayer is about, I want us to stand together and we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. And the words will be up there, I'll put them up there. But I want us to thoughtfully pray these, not just kind of emptily echo them, which is why I'm not upset that they took the Lord's Prayer out of school, because I think most of those kids are just echoing it without thinking about it. I want us to think about it. So would you please stand with me? And let's pray together. Whether you know Jesus or not, this is an appropriate prayer to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask our ushers if they would come forward. On Communion Sundays, we have a benevolent offering. None of this money goes to the overhead or the operating expenses of our church, salaries, bills, or anything like that. All of this money we hold on to give to people in need who come across our path, usually for people who call Priory home, sometimes for people outside our church. But if you were visiting today and you wanted to give and you didn't give earlier because we said not to, you could give to this and this will go to people in need. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for your Son and for your rule and your authority. We pray that your kingdom would come through this offering, this benevolent offering. Father, we pray that you would use this money to show your authority to people who are in need. We pray that we would be tools in your hands to bring your kingdom and authority on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.